in California, we sing some of the same songs you do, except we lock our doors first. All right, we're on section 4, number page 5. Section 4, page 5. Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. It was made possible by the special filling of the Holy Spirit, controlling the mind. Then Peter and the rest of the 120 started speaking in the native tongues of the Pentecostal crowd, Jews and proselytes in Jerusalem who were there to celebrate the day of Pentecost, a festival 50 days after Passover to express gratitude to Jehovah for a bountiful harvest. But Peter took over the crowd's attention. Peter, especially filled and thus fully controlled mentally by the Holy Spirit, waited until the different groups recognized the unusual ability of the 120 to speak their different languages. They were all, quote, being astonished and marveling. Later, they all continued to be astonished, but now they were also extremely perplexed. They wanted to know what this was all about. At this point, Peter started speaking clearly in a language common to the entire crowd. That common language was... Oh, no. We have a translation that was out of the original Arabic or Aramaic that Peter spoke. Do we? No. We have the very words Peter spoke as he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what did he speak in?
Greek.
Why did he speak in Greek? Because Greek was the trade language of the Middle Eastern world. So everybody there knew Greek. And we got his... Isn't that amazing? We've got the very words Peter said. The very words Peter said, and it was Greek. The common language is Greek. We have a record of his actual speech. For he... Now, you could change the word spoke to thoroughly witnessed many other words not recorded in Acts. That says so in chapter 2, verse 40. Many others thoroughly spoke, thoroughly witnessed. That means gave in a thorough account that had no lacks. That's going to be very important in one of our sections. A thorough account that has no lacks. Only Peter had it easy. He didn't have to spend any time in the study for that message. But that's because there was nothing to study. What I mean by that is there was no New Testament to study at that time, so the Holy Spirit gave him the words. Peter addressed only the males of the crowd. When Peter addressed the Pentecostal crowd, he said, "Males!" This is the same address he used to the 120 about the need for a replacement of Judas. Note that he did not acknowledge the women in the group. The difference was that he added brothers to his Pentecostal speech in 1:16, but Jews to a much... brothers to the Acts chapter 1 communication, but Jews to the much larger Pentecostal crowd. Peter's introduction was accurate because his audience was made up of male Jews. He also added all the ones, male Jews, inhabiting Jerusalem. He quickly dispelled the comment circulating among the crowd that these men were drunk. He cited the nearest Old Testament passage that speaks of the clearest Old Testament passage that speaks of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28-32, to identify the cause of this phenomenon, to speak of language instantly. Then Peter, totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, shifted gears and readdressed the crowd. Males, Israelites, listen to these words. He said that by the preset plan of God, the fixed counsel and foreknowledge, you killed Jesus of Nazareth by fastening him, crucifixion, and God raised him. Then he explained that from the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 16, how that Jesus' resurrection was predicted and made certain. And by the way, it says in Psalm 16, you will not let my flesh see corruption. So I know what day Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead on, or you can translate it in, simple dative. The third day. He was not raised after the third day. Because if he'd been raised after the third day, according to the scriptures, his body would have started to decay. And frankly, that's why the ladies brought all the spices. Because they didn't believe what God said. Do you know that? You know why they brought the spices? Now, to keep the smell down for a while. So they didn't believe what God said. That he'd be raised before he started to decay. And there's two times in the book of Mark where somebody tried to change the wording using the word, the preposition meta plus the accusative. Two times in the book of Mark to make it read after the third day. And guess what? Both times it's Alexandrian texts. Mark chapter 9, and one is in Mark 9 and one's in Mark 10. Both times it's the identical 10, same 10, Alexandrian text that tried to change it to meta plus the accusative after the resurrection. And I reject that because eight out of ten times in Matthew and Luke, it just simply says simple dative, on or in the third day. Why? Because God through the, I think it was through David in Psalm 16, said, "You will not let my soul, or let my flesh see corruption." So Jesus' resurrection was predicted and made certain. Still totally controlled, Peter again addressed the crowd. "Males, brothers," he explained that David, the writer of the Old Testament passage he had cited, was not talking of himself, but of the one who would sit on his throne. Peter went on to say that this one is Jehovah and is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah. Peter said that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, the risen, glorified one. Twice Peter placed the guilt for Jesus' death squarely upon his Jewish audience. By the way, Peter had obviously from his message and from what he said in that message, he had come to this conclusion, or the Holy Spirit certainly made it clear in his message, whether Peter had come to it or not, that there's no such thing as just one God. Because he talked about persons, divine persons in his message. God made that Jesus, put that Jesus at his right hand. Equality with the Father. See, he's already there in that Pentecostal message. So it's a powerful beginning for the body of Christ. Also, what an unlikely person Peter, the little stone, was to be a leader at this beginning. Here's some of the early activities of the church as we're given in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, which I believe came mostly from the 40 days after his resurrection before his final ascension. So, final ascension is, of course, in quotes, final ascension. He came down and appeared to others, but he appeared to Paul many times, years later. They were continuing steadfastly in the fellowship. They were continuing steadfastly in the breaking of the loaf, eating together house by house. They were continuing steadfastly in worship-oriented communications with God. Now, isn't it interesting? They still used the temple, but they were eating together in their houses. They saw differences between themselves already than the regular Jewish population. They didn't understand it completely, but they were already separating themselves, even if they didn't realize that this was a part of the truth of the matter. They were different than their fellow Israelites. And they were eating together in their houses. They lived in fear of God because the message was the divine judgment would come and then the kingdom. So they lived in fear of the judgment. They were possessing all things together in common. They were continually selling and continually distributing the things to all as anyone was having a need. That's the imperfect. They were continually selling and continually providing to those. Both of them are in the imperfect in chapter 2, verse 45. They were continuing steadfastly, present active participle, with one mind in the temple. They were not yet totally separated from the law, not by any means. They were partaking imperfect of food in exuberance. I like to translate that word, it's usually translated joy, but it's not the word joy, that's Cairo. This is the word agaliao. And unalloyed benevolence of heart, 246. They were constantly praising God. They were constantly having favor with all the people. Well, that didn't last. It did for a while. They, the Jerusalem believers, were a local church. You know why I know that? Because it says so. Now, that's interesting. It says, turn with me to 247. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke and saying that right from the very earliest period, they were already, you know, it's interesting because I got a question for you. In chapter 2, verse 47, it says, chapter 2, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily the ones being saved. Was he adding it to the local church of Jerusalem, or was he adding it to the universal church, the body of Christ? Ah! I think it's the universal body of Christ. He's adding it to his church. The doctrine of the local church wasn't yet being taught. So Christ was adding it to the church. The church existed from when? The very earliest. That's, by the way, that is one verse you can use to prove that the church existed from very earliest years after Pentecost. Very earliest days after Pentecost. That's not the only way you can prove it, but that's one of the ways. Very flat, very open statement. The leading gifts of the early church. There were divinely instituted hierarchy of involvement. Ephesians 4:11 has a list of gifts. One might ask, why only four listed here? And why were they listed in this order? Along with 1 Corinthians 12:28, the list in Ephesians 4:11 seemed to indicate an order of prominence. Now I want to say that the issue of prominence of gifts is taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that's very important. Everybody is important in the body of Christ. But there were gifts that were prominent as leadership in leadership areas in the early church. Some of them we do not have today. The first listed in Ephesians 4:11 is obvious. The obvious main leaders in the early decades of the church. They were foundation layers. They were the apostles, notable in the book of Acts, although we're not sure what the word apostle means in Acts. Acts is always, I think it's mostly apostles to Israel. Apostles, always plural in Acts. Always plural, it's talking about a group, or at least more than one. The term apostle occurs twice in Acts with reference to Peter and John. They were the only two apostles to Israel that became apostles to the church. They were recognized by the original group of apostles as their leaders. The apostles to Israel are pictured as staying in Jerusalem at all times. Again, the only exceptions were Peter and John. I'm going down to the next to the last paragraph. The apostle Paul is mentioned as a persecutor of the church in Acts 8:1-3. His conversion is recounted the first time in chapter 9, and the account concerning him continues until he is sent away to Tarsus in 9:30, a period of 7 to 10 years. Once Barnabas picks up Paul in Tarsus, 11:25-26, only the interlude of chapter 12, which has to do with James' death and Paul's and Peter's imprisonment and release, and the controversy in chapter 15, stand outside the complete domination. After chapter 15, the account of Paul and what Paul is doing takes over Acts. Why? Because he was a steward of our dispensation. The identity of the apostles in Acts is difficult. Consider the following, and I'm not going to go into that. We've already covered that. We're not going to continue with that. Let's see. Let's go down to prophets, bottom of page 8. The New Testament prophets were important in the early church. God gave them revelation in the years before the New Testament was completed. In Paul's earliest New Testament book, written about 20 years after Pentecost, he warns against the despising of prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. When Paul said to abstain from every appearance of malignant evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he still had New Testament prophets in mind. In other words, when a guy got up properly, in order, and spoke as a prophet, giving revelation from God that was not available in print, you weren't to make a funny face and look the other way. You weren't to use body language saying, I don't care about what he says. That's the appearance of malignant evil. Now, I believe that principle can be put anytime you show appearance of malignant, do anything that has the appearance of evil, you can use that. But I think the context there is related specifically at that point to prophets. In other words, prophets were still being used by God in local churches even during Paul's early missionary ministry. They didn't always give revelation that was spiritually related. For example, Agabus in the Jerusalem church predicted a great famine would come over all the inhabited land in the days of Claudius. And Paul should have taken his exhortation by the Holy Spirit in Scripture about New Testament prophets for himself. Did you know he disregarded Agabus? Mm-hmm. That means Paul could write stuff and he wasn't perfect either, right? Now, this is before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. I understand that. But Agabus warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and Paul disregarded it. In just 3 or 4 years, several New Testament prophets would successfully warn him against going to Jerusalem. At Caesarea, Philip's 4 daughters were probably prophesying warnings to Paul. It doesn't say what they were prophesying, but in the context, it was probably warnings to Paul, in agreement with the believers at Tyre who had already warned him. Also at Caesarea, a prominent New Testament prophet from Judea, Agabus, did a visual demonstration of warning to Paul. Took off Paul's belt from his garment and put it around and said, the one who has this belt is going to have problems in Jerusalem. Paul said that the apostles and prophets laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. It was the apostles and prophets that the mystery concerning the Christ was revealed. Paul writes of the importance of what the apostles to the church and the New Testament prophets have said. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:2, I'm quoting, to remember the previously spoken statements by the holy prophets and apostles. No wonder the carnal Christians had to be reminded that not all believers were prophets or apostles. The Corinthian prophets jockeyed looks like, all of a sudden looked like jock-eyed. I don't know what jock-eyed means. Why, stop for a minute. What's jock-eyed mean? Anybody? Jockey with each other for a prominence. English is a funny language, you know. Sometimes your mind does funny things, too. Paul had to remind them that if they were spiritual, they would give his directions proper regard as commandments from the Lord. Prophets also authored writings, which, although not inspired scripture, were important temporary sources of truth from God. They wrote about a mystery after Paul revealed it, Romans 16. The church at Antioch in Syria had 3 prophets who were named Simeon, Lucius, and Manan. The Holy Spirit told them to separate Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. 2 prophets, Judas and Silas, are identified specifically as male leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And I believe in Hebrews it's talking about them because it says they were male leaders and uses the same word in Jerusalem. Use the same verb for those leading as does Acts 15:22, and I give you those 3 sources in Hebrews. Going on, page 10. First paragraph. Judas and Silas encouraged the believers at Antioch in Syria through much speech and added stability. This ministry was in addition to the year Paul had already spent in teaching this church and in another long period after that. So the prophets had many valuable things to both speak and teach. In Paul's first contact with Ephesian believers, he helped them redirect their faith towards Christ. Immediately all the males, about 12 after the Holy Spirit came upon them, started speaking in tongues and prophesying. Paul listed 7 gifts. He started with prophesying. This seems to indicate the prominence of that gift. 1 Corinthians 13:2, prophecy is listed from a group of 3 gifts, the other 2 being experimental knowledge and faith, experiential knowledge and faith. In that gift, prophecy is related to those who are involved in mysteries. What are we saying here? Prophecy was really important when they existed. Extremely important. They don't exist today. Why don't they exist today? Why don't apostles exist today? Because we've got it all in print, and we've got the Holy Spirit to teach us from the Word. They didn't have all of this yet. So God helped make that up by prophets and apostles. He made it up. As stated, some prophets were active in relationship to Timothy, probably about his 2nd spiritual gift. Now, that would be the only, if it's true that Timothy had a 2nd spiritual gift. Don't go away saying, Mr. McPherson, that heretical pastor from that awful state, says that you can have more than 1 gift. Because that's not what I said. I said Timothy probably had more than 1 gift, and he's the only exception I can find in the New Testament to that. And special measures were taken to signify that, which means it wasn't normal. Another indication it wasn't normal. Some prophets were active in relationship to Timothy, probably by the second spiritual gift. As stated earlier, women could be prophets. They can't be pastors. And they couldn't be apostles. But they could be prophets. We know that. Philip's four daughters. There were probably a number of women prophets in the church at Corinth. That's because they were having problems. But that's not provable. That's a surmise. It was better to have this gift of prophecy than to have the gift of tongues. A prophet could edify, encourage, and comfort. The one having the gift of prophecy was greater than the one speaking in tongues unless the tongues were interpreted. Evangelists. Now we know there were such a thing as evangelists because of Ephesians 4:11. We also know that there's one man that was an evangelist because he's mentioned in the book of Acts as evangelizing in chapter 8 and is identified as one in chapter 21. His name was Philip. But we also know there were other evangelists. Why? Because it's in the plural in Ephesians 4:11. Plural means at least two, right? Somebody that we don't know about had the gift of prophecy. The evangelists were important to the early church. Evangelist, the noun, occurs only three times. Let's go down to the last big paragraph on page 10. We do not believe that Paul would have told Timothy to do the work performed by one with this gift unless Timothy had this gift. I'm not going to go through that. Let's go on to page 11. You'll have to read for yourselves that. Let's go on down to pastor-teacher. I'm not going to finish the... the rest of that section. On D, pastor-teacher. Ephesians 4:11 lastly lists the pastor-teacher gift as important to the development of the early church. Pastor-teacher is a gift to an individual. The same individual must qualify for the gift of bishop or overseer by being an elder. An elder is one who is qualified by spiritual maturity. So the same man is called a pastor or shepherd, an elder, and an overseer or bishop in Acts 20. Let me say something for a minute. The word elder means maturity. Let me say something. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it says the new man, which is your position in Christ, is characterized by righteousness and this special word, hosios. Take those two words and look at where they occur together in the New Testament. It would be a very interesting study. One of the places where those two words occur, and again, those two words describe the new man in Ephesians 4:24. Those two words are right next to each other in the text in Titus chapter 1 when it says you give some of the, along with 1 Timothy 3, it gives some of the qualifications necessary for a man to be in the office of bishop. In other words, to be what we commonly call a pastor today, but it's actually the office. It sits up here and gets paid to do this. What does that mean? Wow. What it means is, because you can't be righteous in accord with deity, you and I can't meet up to that. And hosios, which is another word attached to our Savior in His glorified condition. Without using your position. The two go together with position. Which means... from Titus chapter 1, I believe it's verse 8. One of the qualifications for a pastor is he be an elder. And in the qualifications to be an elder, he must understand positional truth. That's not all. And have been practicing it. Or he's not qualified to be a pastor. He's either putting on the new man because he's not. And if he isn't doing it because he doesn't know how to do it, he's not qualified to be a pastor until he learns how to do it. And not only about it, but does it. How many pastors is that? How many guys are qualified to be pastors with that in life? Huh? So what you do, fellas, if you've got the pastor teacher gift, you go to a seminary where they teach you about positional truth. And then once you've learned about how many seminaries teach positional truth, and then after they teach you about positional truth, then you start using it before you go out to look for an office. last paragraph on page 11. So the emphasis in Acts of church elders concentrates primarily around those belonging to the Jerusalem church. They are presented as having important leadership along with the apostles. Indeed, they seem to be given equal stature in doctrinal matters. We listed a list of what I considered to be, what seemed to me to be divinely designed events designed to remove hindrances or provide revelatory proof. I'm not going to go through that. We're going to go beyond page 12 because I see the bell coming. And I don't know where it is, but I can hear it ringing. Okay. So we're going to go on to section 8, page 13. Section 8, page 13. Diem Marturumai. I don't know. I've asked Brother Dale this, and I don't know. His answer wasn't real conclusive, but my answer isn't conclusive either, so we're in the same boat together. Is there really such a thing as deponents? Deponents, it's words that are not found except in middle or passive forms in the New Testament. They're not found in active forms in the New Testament. And because they're not found in active forms in the New Testament, they tend to put them in the lexical entries as middle or passive forms, permanent, like they can't occur any other way. I don't know. But you know what? Anybody want to do a study on Ginnomai? It sure seems like sometimes those passive forms are passive. But I don't know about the middle. Sometimes the middle and the forms that are passive or middle don't. I don't know. Do a study if you want to. The importance of a thorough witness. Diem Marturumai. Peter thoroughly witnessed at Pentecost when he was being mentally controlled by the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting. When the Holy Spirit had total control of him, he said it like it was, and he gave every detail necessary for that message. Thoroughly witnessed it. Paul, while being influenced by the world system, failed to thoroughly witness on Mars Hill. He evidently continued to be self-reliant in Corinth until his spiritual companions, Silas and Timothy, arrived. At that point, he's described as being hemmed in by the Spirit, imperfect, active, indicative, third-person singular. He was being constantly hemmed in. In other words, he was being corralled. He wasn't getting a handle on himself, so the Holy Spirit just corralled him mentally. You will do. You will do what you're supposed to do. Thoroughly witnessed, and so he thoroughly witnessed to the Jews, Jesus to be the Christ, the risen, glorified one. That was enough to know that he was their Messiah, but they needed to know how to be saved, and that was be the risen, glorified one. Part of Paul's description to the elders of Ephesus about his ministry was that, quote, he himself kept back nothing of the beneficial things to declare unto you and to teach you publicly from house to house, thoroughly, dia martireo, my, thoroughly witnessing, present, middle, or passive participle, nominative, masculine, singular, both to Jews and to Greeks. So Paul's saying he did the job right when he was at Ephesus. Even when Paul was stubbornly resisting the Holy Spirit's indications that he was out of God's will and going to Jerusalem, he still acknowledged that he received a ministry, use of his gift, in order to thoroughly witness the gospel of the grace of God. And now, we can't do it, but I've got a list of all the places where this word occurs. You look at them. Most of them are related to Paul. Some of them are Peter and John. A couple of them are Peter. You look at them. Section 9, significant of thousands. Now, this is just a fun little section. I found out when God's elect are always small in relationship to the population. When Israel came out of Egypt, it's commonly thought they probably had about, since they had about 600,000 men between 20 and 50 for men of war, they figured that the total population of the nation could have been as much as 2.5 or 3 million. That's not 2.5 or 3 million believers. That's 2.5 or 3 million Jews. And notice some of these verses. There's not very many of them in the totality of Scripture, but they're very important. Let me say this. 1,000 is one-tenth. I know this because we had a big controversy in the church and got it straightened out. I tried to make it 1/10,000. I was wrong. 1/10 of 1% of a million. So there's about 38 million, believe it or not, people living in California right now. If you took for every million 1,000 people and put a dot right in the middle of their forehead and made 38,000 people in California and spread them evenly throughout the whole state from north to south and then said, go find them, you'd be finding needles in a haystack. That sounds like a lot, but in a 38 million population, that's not very many. Now, in a population of 3 million, if God saved 1,000 per million, it'd be only 3,000 people in the whole nation. What did God say to Elijah? He said there's only 7,000 believers in the whole nation, which was much bigger than when they came out of Egypt. Probably not 1,000 per million. So it says in Exodus 26, and Jehovah showing mercy, loving kindness unto thousands of them men that what? Of them that love me and keep my commandments. Who could in any sense of the word keep God's commandments? Those that loved him. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving perversity and lawlessness and sin. Why is it for thousands? Why isn't it for millions? Why isn't it for 10,000s? Because there weren't that many. Numbers 10:36. And when the Ark of the Covenant rested, he, Moses, said, return, O Jehovah, unto the many thousands of Israel. I think he's talking about the believers. He's not talking about the whole nation, because the nation wasn't thousands. That would be way off the mark. It'd be millions. He didn't say millions. He said thousands. 1 Kings 19:18 is a statement to Elijah. Jeremiah 32:18, thou Jehovah showest loving kindness unto thousands. So why am I saying this? Because Acts is transition. So you have a turnover. You have the Old Testament believers in that particular generation, the generation in which the church started, the generation of Jews in which the body of Christ came into existence. You have them being transitionalized into the body of Christ. You're not going to have millions of people being transitionalized into the body of Christ. God wasn't saving millions of Jews in each generation. He was saving thousands. What do you have in the... It seems to add up. Look at what it says in Acts three times. Acts 2:41. Then they that completely welcomed His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 individuals. Acts 4:4. Many of the ones hearing the word believed, and the number of the males became about 5,000. Acts 21:20. And when they heard, they glorified God and said unto him, Paul, you behold, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are having believed. The word, of course, this is talking, I know it's talking mainly in the Jerusalem area, but the outreach was from Pentecost in the first place. So it seems to indicate thousands was what God was working with in each generation, not millions. Very interesting anyway. Evidently, God only elected for spiritual salvation a few thousand in a generation of Old Testament Israel. The account in Acts is consistent with this. Spread of Christianity to the entire Roman world. We've got several places where there's reactions to what was going on, and the church was making a big impact on society. Not to change the society, but because they were there and their presence was making a difference. Lecturing, the manner of delivering God's word. I want to go through this section. Oh, wow. What am I supposed to quit? 10:30? 11:30, right? Well, up to now, I've been speaking very slow. Took time, but you got it. Okay.
We're slow at Southern Oregon.
I could just stop in despair and give you 5 minutes of rest. No. All right, section 11. I can still read the Roman numeral. Lecturing, the manner of delivering God's word. Lecturing was Paul's manner of teaching. That struck me. It's the word dialogizomai. I'm sorry, it's dialegomai, not dialegizomai. He did not read, when Peter went into the synagogues, he dialegomai'd. He did not dialegizomai. Dialegizomai means to reason with people. Pastors should not go in and reason with people. In other words, try to appeal to some to whatever you like, or see what you're responsive to, or get your response. Your response is in the hands of God. What you say is also in the hands of God, right? And what you say and what the response is, what you say is what God wants you to say. What they're going to respond like, who knows? Some say, I don't want to come anymore. Some say, I'll come when it's convenient, which means I don't want to come anymore. And most of them you never see again. And you'll even see some that will hang on because it's different. They haven't heard it before, but when they get the gist of it, that's all he ever does. Now I wonder, what's all he ever does? Well, he always teaches. What do you want to do? Have song services. But let's have a whole service just singing. Or let's have a quartet on Sunday nights and listen to a quartet sing songs of heresy. Well, let's do something like that. That's fun stuff to do. You know, spiritual people think it's fun to be in God's Word. Lecturing. Paul just lectured through the truth. He spoke through the truth and let the reaction be what God allowed it to be. Sometimes his lectures were kind of long. And sometimes people died because they slept too.
Is that a threat?
Don't go to sleep, you men. You may never wake up. No. We have to have a third story loft for that. Okay. All right. Well, there's a bell tower. Anyway. All right. Now, I've got a list of verses here. I'm not going to say more than that. I've got a list of verses where Paul lectured and where he lectured and where the city he lectured in and the building he lectured in. But I'll say this, when he got kicked out of the synagogue for lecturing about spiritual things, then he'd take the people that responded properly by faith that God gave to him and he'd take them somewhere else. And what did he do then? Kept right on doing what he'd been doing in the synagogue, lecturing some more. He didn't change anything. Underneath the list of verses. When Barnabas brought Paul to Jerusalem from Damascus, Paul started speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. However, he was disputing sudzeteo with Hellenistic Jews. Notice that's the imperfect too. He was regularly doing it, going on and on in this disputing. The result is they wanted to kill him. They tried to, and the believers sent him off to Tarsus. When Paul argued or disputed, he got no converts. Now, the next paragraph, I want you to mark the whole thing out. I was wrong. I made a bad mistake in that next paragraph. What you see under what I just read, let's see, it'd be the second paragraph after the list of verses. Second paragraph after the list of verses on page 15.
Starting with Stephen.
Right. What I said was that Stephen had originally said, and I was wrong about, Stephen had also disputed with the Jews. No, that's not what it says. It says they disputed with him. They questioned and challenged him. What he was doing is found in chapter 6, verse 10. Let me show you what he was doing. Let's make this clear. He did not argue with them, and when he got killed, it wasn't from arguing with them. It was because he told the truth. Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, it says they were not able, this is Acts 6:10, were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he was, and that is an imperfect, he was constantly, carefully articulating. In other words, he was speaking with clarity and exactness in an unchanging character. carefulness of articulation. They were disputing with him. It says in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, they were disputing with Stephen. It was a one-sided dispute. He was not engaging in debate with them. Because debate is not God. And the Holy Spirit, he was filled by the Holy Spirit anyway, so the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. He doesn't argue with people. You either accept what the Spirit of God gives a man to say, and it's right, or you don't. And the speaker takes the consequences. I was wrong. Not the first time. But I was wrong. So it should read, the Jews disputed with Stephen, not Stephen disputed with the Jews. There were no converts. So just remember, the Jews disputed with Stephen. Stephen was not disputing with them. I'm on the next paragraph down. Argument and debate do not produce absolute principles, but at the best compromise. The debate brought to Antioch produced no results. The debate brought up to Antioch from Jerusalem brought no results. Debate produced no results in Jerusalem either. 15:7. Peter and James, by their clear declarations, with having stopped the debate while they spoke, brought a proper conclusion to the conference by clear presentation of facts. I find that interesting. You have both in that conference. But what stopped the arguing was clear presentation. You know what happens in arguments? It gets out of control. Pretty soon the flesh gets into it and it's chaos. And nothing gets done. That's pleasing to the Lord. Besides, what did we see earlier today? Debating, argumentation is a part of what age? That's right. So who's the God of the age? Who was arguing with Michael the archangel in the 9th verse of Jude? Satan. And what was Michael doing? Returning it with clear declaration. The Lord sent me, the Lord rebuke you. Michael did not engage in argument with Satan. Satan is the great debater. He wants to take everything that's absolute and turn it into mush. The great angel Michael knew better than that. He said, I was sent to take this body from you, period. No argument. I'm not interested in debating about the merits. Okay. Second to the last paragraph. Debating or arguing in a church is always portrayed as an unrighteous activity. Look at it in the verses I gave you. Debating is a mark of the evil age. A clear presentation of the facts during the lecture brought results in Paul's ministry. It gave the members of his audience a clear choice. They could believe the facts or reject them. Usually Paul got a mixed result, which was also part of God's plan. I'm not going to go through section 12. I was amazed about this chapter, Acts chapter 10. The way God coordinated Cornelius and Peter. He had two problems. He had a Gentile Old Testament believer that needed to hear the news about the church, grace, revelation, and the body of Christ. Peter out of this got an awareness he didn't have before, I believe. That the church indeed did start on the day of Pentecost. But Peter's a hard head too. And he had to be convinced. In fact, on L, look at section 12, L, Peter's still a hard head. He recounts his lesson about God accepting anything that any man could, not to be common or unclean by the visions he saw. Then he turns to this Gentile man and says, "Now what do you want?" Yeah, Peter still got an attitude, but God took that attitude away in the things that follow. You read through that account, it's an amazing account. Section 13, statements and acts showing different insights from the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go through that, but it's statements and acts that show that things are still primitive, that is, unrevealed in many cases, but you can see from the Spirit of God putting it into Luke's the way Luke says things, that's an interesting section about those. You look that up. The use of the term elder in Acts. The term elder, section 14, verse... let's see, what do I got left here? Nope. You're going to have to look at the use of the term elder in Acts. We're on page 19, and I'm going to do this in the next 4 minutes. The resulting churches, and many of significant size, numbers stated or implied. The following passages show amazing numbers of people that became believers in approximately 35 years, from 30 A.D. to 60 A.D., from Pentecost to Paul's death. Jerusalem. And that same day they were added 3,000 souls. Still in Jerusalem, the Lord was adding to the church daily the ones that being saved. Jerusalem. Many of the ones hearing the word believed, and the number of the males came to be about 5,000. Jerusalem, chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of the ones having believed were in one heart and soul. Multitude of the ones believing. 5:14. And when believing, more were being added. Multitudes of women and children, men and women. 6:1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. 6:7. And the number of the disciples was being multiplied. Imperfect passive. Being constantly multiplied. Greatly, and a large crowd of the priests were being added. 15:12, then all the multitude was silent. 21:20, and after hearing Paul's report about God, what God was doing among the Gentiles, they were glorifying God and said to him, "You be our beholding, brother, how many myriads there are among the Jews that have come to a state of faith." Now that's just Jerusalem. Okay, we understand Jerusalem was a place where it all started, and there were a lot of Jews living in Jerusalem that were Old Testament believers. Samaria, with one accord the crowds were giving heed. Crowds were giving heed. Samaria, and many of the villages are evangelized. Churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Then all the churches had peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And by the encouragement of the Holy Spirit were being multiplied. Lydda and Saron on the coast between Joppa and Mount Carmel. All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron, all that dwelt at him, Saron saw him, that is, Aeneas, after Peter had healed him, and some turned to the Lord. And that's, by the way, after Philip had already been in that area. Joppa, 9:42, the raising of Tabitha from death, being known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Caesarea, a certain man, Cornelius, a devout man, feared God. He was expecting them, having been called together, his relatives and intimate friends. While Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them, hearing the word with understanding. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not trying to say, that in light of this, we're failures. We're talking about the early church. We're talking about the way the church came into existence. We're not sure talking about now. The rapture's coming today, you know. Well, if it doesn't come today, it's 2,000 years closer than it was on the day of Pentecost. And that's a lot closer, right? Antioch of Pisidia. I skipped one, didn't I? Antioch of Syria. Oh, I can't read all this. Let's go on to page 21. This is all the lists of these geographical places where there's believers. Page 21, J. Derbe, Lystia, Iconium. And it came to pass in Iconium that they, Paul and Barnabas, entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, even to articulate constantly in this way. Both Jews and Greeks believed, a few, a great multitude. 14:21, having constantly evangelized that city and making many disciples. This is Derbe, Lystia, Iconium. 16:5, and so were the churches. And churches in Lystra and Iconium being made solid and were increasing in number daily. Philippi, a woman, Lydda, and her whole household. Philippi jailer in the same city. A state of believing God with all his household. Thessalonica, and some of them from Poseidon and threw in their lot with Paul and Silas. Both a great multitude of devout Greeks and important women, not a few. Berea, many of them believed, both of honorable women and of men, not a few. Athens, certain men, not as many in Athens, because Paul goofed up. Corinth, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians were believing. And Christ revealed to Paul in Corinth No man's going to set on you to mistreat you, for I have much people in this city. Galatia and Phrygia. Paul passed through the Galatian country and Phrygia, confirming all the disciples. Ephesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, there were 12 men that spoke with tongues. 19:18. And many that believed were coming and confessing and telling their practices. 19:26, Demetrius, moreover, you see and hear what that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul, having persuaded, turned away a considerable crowd, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is in an open state. Troas. Paul comes to Troas for the gospel of Christ and the door having been opened by the Lord. And upon the first day of the week, he broke bread with the disciples, an undetermined amount of disciples. Tyre, they landed at Tyre and they found disciples there. Ptolemais, they came to Ptolemais, and after greeting the brothers, they remained one day with them there. They seemed to be believers in just about every sizable community they came to. Christ to Paul. You shall be a witness facing all men of the things which you have seen and heard. So the opportunity was for all men. Paul's own testimony. I announce first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the country of Judea and to the Gentiles. I stand unto this day witnessing to both small and great. Record at the end of Acts. The record at the end of Acts is what we've already said at the end of Acts. He's permitted to speak to things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Section 10 is persecution and how that spread the witness of the church. This is on page 23. Section Y is the Roman church, just simply listing out the Roman church at that time seemed to be fairly large. Now, fairly large is pretty large if you're pastoring in California. Okay, whole families saved. A list of all of where it says whole families were saved in different parts of Scripture of the New Testament. Conclusion. Luke, the writer of Acts, said in his first book, the Gospel according to Luke, he made an account of what Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus said he would build his church. Acts is an account of how Jesus continued to be actively involved in the formation and ongoing activity of the church. 33 times in Acts, the word name refers to the character and work of Jesus Christ. See addendum number 3. The living Savior was actually involved in his church. Addendum number 1, page 25. We're just going to just identify them. We're not going into them. The miracles recorded in Acts and elsewhere by signs, wonders, and miracles. Addendum B, I made a short version of Paul's missionary journeys, where he went. And that takes up pages. And then the last section is page 32, which is the place, verses in Acts where the name of the Lord Jesus, the person and work of Christ, is referred to. And you can look at those. I got a new appreciation for the book of Acts, especially. And the way God worked in the early church. But I want to say this about today. Don't make any mistake about it. Until the Lord Jesus takes us home, meet Him in the air, He's going to continue to work through His church and do His purposes with the Holy Spirit and God the Father involved too. And it continues until we see our Lord face to face. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word and the encouragement of your word. And thank you for all these saints this morning. What a blessed fellowship we've had together. And it's all by your grace. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.